Readings continuing out of Luke chapter 14, verse 15, and I believe that goes to verse 24, actually. Luke 14, and if you're actually looking for a Bible, we have them under the chairs in front of you. I don't know how many people ever noticed that, but those are there to be used. And if you don't own a Bible, those are yours to keep. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time, for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is room." And the master said to his servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This is the word of the Lord.
Matt just told a little lie. He said he wasn't scraping the bottom of the barrel. He definitely was. Anyway, you know, I feel very privileged to be here today to share the word. I'm always excited to share the word no matter where it is. And as I think I've said to some before, this church is actually a mega church compared to ours down in Bend, Oregon. You know, I've been preaching a long time. I've been a Christian for many years, 54 years to be exact. But every time I come into the pulpit, I remember like a hero of mine said, and I can identify with him, John Knox, a great man of God. He said he always trembles every time he comes into the pulpit, because it is a thing of trembling, isn't it? It's an awesome thing to share the word of God, and we don't want to get it wrong. In fact, we have been admonished not to be many masters or many teachers, because therein is a greater condemnation. So I treat it with the utmost seriousness, and to me it's a great privilege to be here, and I trust that we'll all be edified and blessed. That's what my desire is today. Let's look to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your precious word. And Father, I'd ask that you would put a stop before my mouth, that I wouldn't say anything, Father, that would not please you. Desire to edify, comfort, and build us up in our most holy faith. So we look to you to that end, Father, that we might be better equipped today to go out. And even as the Lord Jesus taught us in these words, in the highways and the hedges, to be able to share the gospel, to be that shining light in this fallen world, that we might represent Christ in a more perfect way. So we just look to you now for your blessing on this study, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I won't go read that because it's already been read, so just to save some time, we'll go through it. This is an interesting text, and if you know from last week that Matt's been going through dealing with the Pharisees at a dinner and so on. And so I'll just give you a brief recap, because it was only last week, so I'm sure you will remember. But to me, the key verse that was dealt with quite elaborately and quite nicely is verse 11. And Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." To me, this is really the key verse of what's going on, that Jesus has been dealing constantly with the hierarchy in Israel, the spiritual elite, the religious elite, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so on. He's just dealing with them constantly, And he deals with them rather harshly from time to time, and he used was parables. But anyway, this is a very good indictment of the human condition, if I may say so myself. Jesus very succinctly tells us that self-righteousness is a horrible thing. And I think Matt very nicely dealt with that last week. So anyway, that's what we're going to be looking at in the future as well. Now, this chapter clearly shows that those who trust in their own righteousness or their ethnicity or whatever they trust in beside Christ alone, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is an absolute truth. This isn't just a nice little suggestion. Christ is speaking absolute truth here. And unfortunately, this very attitude that these Pharisees were showing constantly before the Lord Jesus Christ prevails in the human heart till this very day, self-righteousness. Anyway, I had a little quote here. I noticed Spurgeon is pretty well known here, often quoted. Spurgeon said this, "The most damning thing in the world is self-righteousness." The most damning thing in the world is self-righteousness. We'll look into that a little more deeply as we proceed. But anyway, I just wanted you to know that coming here as a guest preacher, that I don't have anything new to say. In fact, I could just say what Matt said last week. Let's go home. You ready? No, that's really a startling thing to say, isn't it? But, you know, it is the truth, and I want to elaborate on what I'm talking about. And what I'm talking about is that there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. So anytime someone brings to you some kind of spiritual lesson or teaching or preaching, if they have something new, be cautious, beware. Because there's an old saying that says, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's certainly not new. You get that? Okay, that's very a good thought. This has been around for hundreds of years. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now, of course, we're not talking about penicillin or something in that realm. But we're talking about the spiritual realm. And Solomon really nailed it, said there's nothing new under the sun. And I'm going to just give you a few things here to show you what I'm talking about. And all this, you can chalk it up to my introduction. I like to have a little introduction to kind of lay the groundwork for the text. And I'm taking great liberty here to do an introduction. Because this text is fairly simple, and Matt kind of went over it pretty well, even though it's a little different, and Christ reiterates it, as we'll look at again here. But there's nothing new under the sun. And when we start to hear new spiritual things, beware. Beware. And I'm going to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. You ever heard of a man named Joseph Smith? He came up with a novelty, didn't he? A little new thing, a new doctrine. You know, really wasn't new. Everything he was based on, Scripture, he just began to twist and distort and brought us a damnable heresy that's impacting millions around the globe today. And then we have another guy. You probably never heard of him. He's not quite as well known. His name is Charles Taze Russell. Now, Charles Taze Russell also came up with what he thought a nice little novelty at the turn of the 20th century. And that's what that's where we get Jehovah's Witnessism from. All he did, really, nothing new. He just resurrected an ancient heresy that was brought to the church in the 4th century A.D. by a guy named Arius. And this Arian controversy was soundly denounced by the church and has been ever since. And then Taze Russell comes along and says, oh, look what I've done. I've got a novelty here. And I got something new. And people are swallowing it because they ignore the Word of God. So have you ever heard of Taze Russell before? Now you know, that's an interesting name. Charles Taze Russell with another dude at that time that was helping him named Rutherford. I forget his first name, but anyway. And then we have quite a bunch of people here. And this is just a few. Ellen G. White, of course, started the Seventh-day Adventist. Amy Semple McPherson. There's one you probably don't say every day. Amy Semple McPherson started what is known as a Christian Scientist. It's neither Christian nor scientific. It's disgraceful, as a matter of fact. Anyway, I'm saying this because we need to beware of novelties. And I'm going to quote another guy you may have never heard of. His name was William Gurnall. William Gurnall was a Puritan in the 1600s, and he wrote this. It's happening in those days as well. By the way, he wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor that I highly recommend. It is a very, very good book by William Gurnall. Christian in complete armor. But anyway, in 1655, he wrote this. He is, quote, he is half gone into error that vainly covets novelties and listens after every new fangled opinion. We read of itching ears, 2 Timothy 4:3. This itch commonly ends in a scab of error. Pretty bluntly put, but you know, I like that. When I read that, yeah, that's kind of what I'm talking about. So I'm not bringing anything new. So if anybody brings anything new, beware. It might be new to you because we don't know every spiritual thing there is. But we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what orthodoxy is, study history, and then we're able to discern, hey, wait a minute. This is something new. I've never heard this before. We need to check it out. And also there's a modern day person that some of you may or may not have heard. His name is Pop Hagen. Ken Hagenman, that he operated in the 60s and 70s, maybe even into the 80s. He's the father of the modern charismatic movement. Now, this guy brought all kinds, what I say are damnable heresies that have impacted literally millions to this very day. So, as I'm saying, beware of novelties. And, you know, in the charismatic circles, they're always coming up with some new little novelty. You remember Benny Hinn. Have you ever heard of Benny Hinn? He's very well known. He actually came up with a novelty back in the 90s. He said there were 9 persons in the Trinity. Can you believe that? Of course, that was soundly denounced. And even he had to, wait a minute, I better backtrack a little bit. I've got to give him credit. At least he didn't double down on that terrible heresy. But anyway, so beware. And I'm talking about knowing the Word of God, so anybody comes along, even me or Matt, we come up with some little novelty that, wow, that's mind-boggling. Beware and check it out. Check it out. You know, when I was in Brazil, we started a church down there, and I was the big daddy cat. You know, all these guys I led to the Lord, and I started training elders eventually. But I told them, and you know, they were eating out of my hands. They loved me. I led them to the Lord and all this. I said, I don't want you to take everything I say at face value. I want you to check it out. I want you to verify what I say in the Word of God. And that's extremely important. That's vital. And the reason why I'm saying this is because I want us to have our hearts prepared for whenever I'm preaching. If should I ever, after this one, I may not ever get an invite again. But anyway, getting that look from Matt there, just kidding. But anyway, or Matt or any visiting preacher or anybody that you listen to on a podcast or on TV, boy, we want to check it out. We want to check it out because there are literally millions upon millions of people that are following false teachings. False teaching, and they're damnable. They're damnable. People get the Trinity wrong. You can't get the Trinity wrong. That's important. The deity of Christ. Boy, that's attacked more than anything there is in the world, practically by all cults. So we know by the Word of God, being saturated with the Word of God, we can discern this is truth or it's untruth. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, have an arch enemy, as you know. And that fallen evil angel is Satan. And he's relentless in trying to destroy what God is building, that is the church, the kingdom of God. And he's doing everything in his power since the creation to impede God's glorious eternal purpose. This guy goes about as like a roaring lion. He's real, believe it or not. He's real, and he's doing everything he can to impede the work of God. And you know, he has many names in scriptures, but today I want to focus on one name that Jesus himself called him, the father of liars. He's the father of liars. And you'll see where I'm going with all this in a minute. John 8:44, Jesus said, you are of your father, speaking to the Pharisees, incidentally, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And here's why I'm talking about. Satan continues to use this. Paul talked about devices. He said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. What's a device? It's a tool. We're not a methodology. We're not ignorant, Paul said. Who's ignorant? People that don't know the Word of God. We're not ignorant, are we, of his devices? And his number one device, his number one methodology is lying. We all hate liars, don't we? We just say that constantly. Do we ever lie? Do we listen to liars? Boy, that's Satan's tool from the very beginning that he's used against the church of God, and it's very, very effective. He continues to lie to this very day to destroy the advancement of the kingdom of God that Christ has ordained that we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and Satan continues lying so that he can impede that because he knows his time is up. Once the church has completed the Great Commission, his end is forever sealed. So he is working overtime. And the reason why I'm saying this, because personally, after 54 years, and I've done some ministry around in a lot of different places, I don't think there's ever been, in my lifetime anyway, such a frontal and brazen attack by the evil one on the Word of God. If you have any notion of what's going on beyond the walls of this church, which I'm sure you do, you'll see that, boy, Satan is very active right now attacking the Word of God, which is the foundation of our faith. It's his greatest tool to spread doubt as to the veracity, the truth, importance, and all-sufficiency of the Word of God, his holy Word. He's been doing that since the beginning. He began it with Eve in the garden, you'll remember, those subtle little words. They're discussing God's command to the woman, and Satan says, you remember what he said? Has God said? Has God said? Of course, that's a King James. You have to excuse me on that. I think the ESV says a little different. I like that, though. He's coming along, and Eve says, well, the Lord said this. Has God said? He is casting doubt into her mind. Hey, wait a minute. Oh, that's not really true. And then he goes on to distort and twist what God actually said. So ever since the very beginning in the garden, Satan has unfolded his greatest tool, which is lying and doubting, getting people to doubt God's word. He's been doing that ever since. And when the word is doubted and laid aside or ignored, a world of mischief ensues. A world of mischief ensues. I think that the United States, the church in the West, is pretty pathetic right now. Even though God is doing wonderful things all over the world here as well. But man, it's incredible how people have fallen for Satan's lies. And it's all because of an ignorance of what? God's word. We're armed with God's word. We have the power to withstand these kind of attacks. And I want to give you just another little saying. You know, I'm full of sayings. My dad was from Missouri. He just left me with all kinds of sayings. And so this has gone into the Bible as well. There's one thing. If you don't remember a thing I'm saying here today, at least remember this little saying. Much word, much growth. Little word, little growth. No word, no growth. It's that simple. It's that simple. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We must feed ourselves on the Word of God. So it's up to us. I want to devour the Word. As the prophet said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He ate those words. He needed that spiritual nourishment. So much word, it's up to you. Devour the Word. Guess what? You're going to grow a lot spiritually. Feed a little baby just a little bit of, they used to say pablum. You know, don't give them much, just milk. They won't grow very well. You got to start feeding them. Then pretty soon they get a little steak in there or two or whatever, you know. But it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. A little word, oh yeah, I'll read it once in a while. But Sunday, you're going to grow a little, very little. No word, you'll die. We can't live without spiritual nourishment, spiritually speaking. It's all exponential. Anyway, Satan got them to doubt God's word. He's been doing it ever since. And when the word is laid aside, we're in trouble. And I submit to you that the greatest problem the church confronts today in this world of chaos, evil, and woe is the doubting of God's word. The word is foundational. We start doubting the word, it leads to a twisting and a distorting of that word, which we see all around us. A twisting and distorting of God's word. So we need to know it and live in it. We must understand that the word is our foundation for life and godliness. For life and godliness. Without the word, we fall helpless to Satan's other devices. He has many other devices that he has, but we are imbibing the word, then we'll recognize them. And Jesus said very plainly that the word is the way to our sanctification. We all want to be like Jesus. That's God's program, that we be sanctified. And he even prayed this in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You want to be like Jesus? It's the word. You have to be getting the word into your heart. That's where it's happening. To know him and to be like him is because of his living word. It's not just dead letter. We have the written word. Did you know that Paul said that we have the mind of Christ into the Corinthian church? You ever thought about that? What does that mean? We have the mind of Christ. Some people think that's a little still small voice in here. Oh, I got this little still small voice. It's some kind of mysterious thing that we have of God. No, the word is we have the mind of Christ through his word, the living word of God. The Hebrew writer said the word is living. It's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That's what the word of God is. Living, it's powerful. It's not just some dead letter. It's not some notion that we have. Oh, yeah. People have notions all day long. They follow their heart and they go into a ditch. We don't follow our hearts. Our hearts are exceedingly wicked. We follow the word of God. There's a myriad of egregious errors that are doing great damage to the church in our times. I'll cite just one, and then I'll get on to the text here. Believe it or not, I do. I will get into the text. But I'm saying this. I'll cite one more, actually. Hopefully, we'll be fortified with the truth that God's word is paramount to our life, to the success of the church, and to its holy mission. We're lost. We're undone without the word of God. Woe to us if we don't understand it and read it and saturate it into our lives. Have you ever heard of the Red Letter Bible? Some of you have heard of, or even maybe used. It's usually us older folks, the Red Letter Bible. You know, something that started about 1902 or 1901 by a guy, I can't remember his name, but he thought, well, you know, all the Bible translation in those days, they didn't have any quotation marks, so people couldn't discern where the words of Jesus were. He came up with a good idea. There was nothing wrong with it. It was actually nice. Oh, we'll put the words of Christ in red letters so we don't have to have quotation. And we'll know perfectly which ones are the words of Christ. So something that was good, guess what? The old Diablo, Satan, he comes along and says, I'm going to distort that like he can do to everything. And you know, something that was good and wonderful in this day and age, believe it or not, this is a real thing. As I speak, a real thing. They say, don't they say that nowadays? This is a thing? That's not a thing. It is a thing. That's what the youths say, right? Anyway, so this is a thing, believe it or not. It's going around that people, the red letters, that's what Christ spoke. They have much more impact, much more weight. Those are the words of Christ. Paul, no, we don't like Paul's stuff or Peter's stuff. So what are they doing? Satan is using this to drive a wedge into the body of Christ by creating controversy that's not there. How do we know that? Because the Bible says all scripture is inspired of God. It's God breathed out. The words of Paul have just as much weight as the red letter words. Why? Because it's the same author. It's the same author. Christ is the author. The Holy Spirit, the mighty God, is the author of the red letters as well as the other letters. And this is causing great damage in the church to this day. People are able to say, well, we don't like Paul, what he said about marriage. We don't want that. That's Paul's word. But no, Jesus, we like his words. They distort it anyway. But can you see where I'm coming from? We can't listen to these type of things. This is Satan using lies to try to impede the Great Commission. So this is something I want us to, when we approach the Word of God, we need to look into this text as if God were talking to us. Let us study it with the utmost, the Word heard, studied with the utmost solemnity, regarding it as God's very own words to us. And he'll hold us accountable for the words that we hear and that we read. You know, and also, as we look into this text today, I think God has some good things for us. But it's not just for an intellectual exercise that we study the Word of God. We want it to change our hearts. We want it to sink in. It is life-changing. It's powerful. These are the very words of God. So we want to be able to know it and live it and see it transforming our lives. Okay, now to the text, finally. Luke 14, 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, this is very interesting. I like this. This guy, he thinks he's really got something profound here, you know. But it actually is one of probably a Pharisee. Because that's who most of them were at this banquet or this dinner with the Lord Jesus present. But, you know, no one epitomizes more the depravity of self-righteousness than the Pharisees of ancient Israel. No one epitomized self-righteous attitude more than these guys. And this is, to me, another thing. Oh, blessed are those, you know, he's saying to eat bread in the kingdom, implying that this is for him. You know, I'm going to be there. But anyway, and no one received more rebuke from Christ than the Pharisees. Vicious, if you may say, if I may, Lord forgive me, vicious rebukes. He called them vipers often. Man, I tell you, they were whitewashed sepulchers. Inside were dead men's bones. Wow, we never talk like that to anybody nowadays. Christ sure did. Anyway, that's because this was the most, Spurgeon said, self-righteousness was the most horrible sin there is. Self-righteousness, perhaps, most horrible because why? If you think about it, it's a slap in the face of God Almighty. Can you think about that? You know, sometimes we don't see self-righteousness. Oh, this guy's just trying to be a goody two-shoes. It's an egregious sin against Almighty God because he provided his only begotten son to die and suffer a horrible death to give us eternal life and saying this is the only way. If someone by their own self-righteous attitude says, oh, no, I don't need that. I can make it on my own like these people. They didn't need that. That's a slap in the face of Almighty God. It's a horrible sin. God hates pride. Now, there's not a whole lot of things that in the Bible it says God hates. We just sang one on the song. So, by the way, I wanted to interject a little thing here. One day when you're standing before Almighty God, I hope that you'll have memorized Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages is in my top five hymns. I think it's four or five. It's a glorious hymn that's filled with wonderful theology. And the most wonderful theology of all, I don't bring anything in my hands to God. I'm totally spiritually bankrupt. I'm a vile sinner. And I like worm theology. You ever heard of worm theology? You just look at Psalm 22. David said, I am not a man. I'm a worm. He's a worm. Of course, that was a beacon of Christ on the crucified so on. But you know, worm theology is one of my favorite theologies. I'm a worm. That's why I said you're not scraping the bottom of the barrel. Here it is. Scum of the earth. Bottom of the barrel. Before a thrice holy God. And these Pharisees refused to do that. Oh, I'm righteous. I do this. I do that. They were missing the boat entirely. So memorize Rock of Ages. It's a wonderful song full of great theology. Okay, continuing on. God hates pride, and that is at the center of all self-righteousness. This man, he was probably a Pharisee, assumed by his ethnicity, oh, I'm a son of Abraham, or his pious religious good deeds. He deserved a place in God's kingdom. That was the problem. No worm theology of this guy. They thought they deserved. We're the children of Abraham, and I'm pious to boot. This is flagrantly contrary to the gospel and to our holy God. And Jesus begins to tell of his glorious plan through a parable. And that plan includes, horror of horrors, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So that's really going to blow the doors off of these guys here. So Jesus, as he always does, man, he always has the upper hand. And using these parables, Luke 14, 16 and 17, but he said to him, here he goes, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Jesus tells of God's plan actually from the very beginning. This whole thing is actually a narrative, if you were, of God's plan for all humanity. It's Israel's history. And they just don't get it. But he gave invitations to the wedding feast, which is a picture of the kingdom of God or even heaven. God has been doing that from the very beginning. He has gone, he's telling them, he has given invitations way back to the beginning. They, Israel, didn't decline the invitation, but they would reject it ultimately at Christ's coming. As a nation, they would reject Christ's invitation to come to the wedding feast. You know, the gospel is the call. The gospel, the good news, is the invitation that he's been giving ever since the beginning of time. Did you know that? We often think of the gospel just a New Testament thing. No, listen to this. Paul said to the Galatian church, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Whoa, Abraham heard the gospel? Yes, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. We even have a picture, an inclination of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, where God is pronouncing to the woman a curse and to the snake, but he also, this is called the proto-evangel. He said, to your seed, to the woman, shall crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, but also Satan would bruise his heel. He bruised him terrifically, didn't he? He killed the Lord of glory. But that is a proto-evangel. That's the gospel being preached in the Old Testament. Also think about substitutionary atonement. It was shown in very early when God himself had to kill an animal, shed the blood of an animal, recall, and used the skins to cover their nakedness, their sin. This is a picture of being covered with the blood of Christ and given robes of righteousness to cover our sinfulness. So this, the gospel goes all the way back. So this invitation had been going out to Israel ever since their beginning. They just didn't get it. A lot of them did, though. A lot of them came to know Christ during all this time. They were expecting the Messiah, but they rejected him when he actually appeared, Jesus Christ. And of course, this was according to his plan, which was the inclusion from the beginning and came out very clearly with Abraham that the Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God. This is wonderful. It told Abraham, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars in heaven. Obviously, that's not Israel. You know, I sit around, I do little calculations all the time, and I wonder how many Christians there are in heaven right now. There will be when it's all said and done. I calculate 2 billion. I don't know why I come up with that number. But anyway, it's just stuff I like to do. We don't know, but there's a lot, isn't it? It really is a fulfillment since the beginning of time, since Adam. There are probably at least 2 billion. You know, right now they say there's 2.5 billion Christians in the world right now, alive. I doubt that because I think there's a lot of false Christians. They're professors, but they're not possessors. So anyway, that's just my little thing I like to do. You ever think about stuff like that? I like to think about stuff like that. Anyway, the Gentiles would be included, and Jesus is making that clear here in just a moment. Verse 14, 18 through 20. But they all alike begin to make excuses. Boy, this is typical. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, you know, custom dictates in ancient Israel that they would have 2 banquets. You remember during in Esther when she was inviting Haman and the king at the hearse to the banquet? She had a preparatory banquet for them, and she was setting the stage for the second banquet, remember? That's where she was going to lower the boom on Haman. But anyway, that's just kind of the happening, and this is happening here. Christ issued the invitation saying to all of Israel, the whole world for that matter, but specifically Israel, come to my banquet. And then when he comes, the banquet is prepared. The Messiah is actually there. Then that is now time to come. But they rejected it. And you know what's interesting? He began to, says in Matthew, Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he is actually giving them personally this invitation, come to my banqueting house. They would reject it outright as far as Israel is concerned, according to God's eternal plan. Now, look, notice these excuses. It's interesting how they are. Boy, these are this really terrible excuses, and they make no sense. It just shows the hardness of their heart. None have any validity. One said, I bought a field, and I have to go look at it. Yeah? Do you ever buy a field in those days? I doubt it. Sight unseen? People do that nowadays. I know some Californians bought some land out in Central Oregon. Hadn't even looked at it. Lakeside land. Did you ever hear of that? Lakeside land. They had these pictures, the most beautiful pictures, water galore. When they bought it, sight unseen, they went out there. Nothing but dirt and sand and desert. There wasn't a bit of water. Those people just got taken in terribly. So who buys land without looking at it? You see my drift? It's a terrible, meager excuse here. And then he says, oh, the same thing for oxen. Surely, oxen, that's an incredible, that'd be like going buying a Lexus, and oh, I'm not even going to look at it. No, you better look at it. This is a huge investment. This is a terrible excuse as well. And then the guy said, well, I've married a wife. You know, he was the only one that actually had somewhat of an excuse, even though it was terribly lame, because back in Deuteronomy, Moses said, those that marry, you don't have to go to war for a year. They were excused from war. But still was lame because it didn't excuse them from social activities. Didn't say you can't go to a wedding. So these, you see, the excuses were terribly empty and hollow. They're just making excuses. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of what I've heard constantly for 54 years around the world. Excuse after excuse after excuse. People are excusing themselves into hell. They don't want to come to Christ, and his words are, today is the day of salvation. Your life is but a vapor. You know, I thought of what I'm thinking on this week, with those two tragedies back in back east, the two aircraft that went down, and helicopter. When those young people got up that morning, they were making plans, weren't they? Yeah, we're going to do this. Afterward, we'll meet down there at the bar, and we'll blah, 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 do this, we'll do that. And I'm going to be doing this next week. I'm going on vacation down to Florida. Little did they know, that day, their soul would be required of them. There's no guarantee for anybody. Young people, don't think that you're going to live to be my age. When I was 17, I thought, man, I'll be lucky to make 20. You know, we all think that some people don't have to think, because I was a wild one. But anyway, some people think they're going to live forever. Young people have that notion. Oh, I'll come to Christ when I'm 60 or whatever. There's another old saying that says, those that plan to repent at the 11th hour die the 10th hour. So there's no guarantee. Come to Jesus. If you don't know him, come to him now. No excuse is worth your eternal soul. I thought of this words of Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Nothing is worth an eternal soul. Don't delay. If you don't know Christ, fall at his feet in repentance and give your life to him. Nothing is worth eternity without him. Verse 21. So the servant came, Jesus continues his story, and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now here's the glory of the gospel. I just love this here. The glory of the gospel is it's for anyone. Anyone. And for everyone, isn't it? Even those the Pharisees deemed unworthy. Jesus said, go down the streets and lanes of the city. The poor and crippled and blind. But the Pharisees, in their depraved heart, and all, showing forth in all of this infamy, they thought, oh, these people are scum. Only we're worthy, the elite. We're the righteous. We're worthy of salvation to sit in the kingdom of God. But it's not that way at all. Like I said, Jesus said, go out to the scums in the streets of Israel. It's for everybody and anybody. You remember the attitude of the Pharisee that was up in the temple, sitting up there all piously, and there was this tax collector down there. Remember what he said? Real famous words of the tax collector, the publican, the King James said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember? He said he beat himself on the chest. He recognized what? Worm theology. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm a vile sinner. Like John Newton recognized his sinfulness. He said, Lord, saved a what? A really nice guy like me. No, saved a wretch like me. Worm theology. And that's what that tax collector, I'm a worm. Forgive me. And what did the Pharisee do? I thank God I'm not like that guy. I thank God I'm not like that guy. So they saw themselves superior. Self-righteousness, that would get them in the kingdom of God. Boy, they were wrong. Praise God. Heaven will be filled mostly with these folks like us, right? We're rank and file. We're scum. Hope you don't take offense to that. Even Paul said we're the scum, offscouring of the earth, the great apostle. We're scum. I don't mind saying it. Before a thrice holy God, we are scum. Remember what Isaiah said when he saw that great vision? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The place is shaken. And he said, oh boy, this is great. No, he said, woe unto me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the theology he had. He recognized he was nothing, had nothing in his hand to offer God. And that's what we have, that's the place we have to come to. This is us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, that Christ alone will be glorified. God will share his glory, he says this very clearly, with no one. With no one. He won't share his glory with some hotshot Pharisee. Oh, gosh, good to be here with you. You know, I made it. No, he will not share his glory with anyone. Okay, verse 22 through 24, and I'm finishing. I'm on the back stretch. And the servant said, Lord, what you commanded has been done. Still there is room. Isn't this wonderful? I love this little thing. Reminds you of anything? Still there is room. I want to just, if I may ask a question, how many of you ever heard that old hymn? I used to sing all the time, haven't heard it in probably 30 years. There's room at the cross for you. There we go. She must be over 20. Anyway, there's room at, you haven't heard that, have Matt? Yeah, we sing it all the time. There's room at the cross. I'm not going to sing it, sorry. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Oh, there's room at the cross for. That's a wonderful little thing. I have it blacked out. I even have a little orange there. It's really powerful, isn't it? He's saying there's room. Why? Because the church have not all been collected in. And he goes on to say, and the master said to the servant, go out where? To the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men, those men who were invited, shall taste my banquet. This reveals to us God's eternal purpose. And it's in a nutshell like this. Salvation has been offered to Israel, and many in Israel will come. You'll remember at the day of Pentecost, where the Great Commission really started in earnest, there were 3,000 people came to Christ in one day. They were estimated as many as 20,000 in the first 4 or 5 years in Jerusalem itself and in the region round about. So there were many Jews, but the nation as a whole had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected. And God is in the business of saving individuals. And also he's saying, go to the highways and hedges. Those people that are outside of Jerusalem. Who is that? The Gentiles. Thank God that's what it's all about. And God is bringing into his kingdom a family. It says this in Hebrews 2. It was fitting, 2:10, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I just want to hone in on that. You know, God's eternal purpose is that he revealed himself, and through salvation, he would bring into his presence a family, sons and daughters that would glorify him as everything should, and guess what? Enjoy him forever. We're going to fellowship with this awesome God for all eternity. We're going to sing his praises. We're going to love him, worship him, and just have the greatest time, because also the people that gave us that little saying, they will enjoy him forever. That's what it's all about. And it's happening to the ends of the earth. He's collecting a family to enjoy him forever. These are people outside of Israel. Highways, hedges, and so on. Compel them to come in. And that's the Great Commission. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of all the nations. That's our marching order. We're still doing that to this day. You know what it is? Peter calls us lively stones, living stones. It's like he's making a temple to occupy, to dwell in forever God. And he's about the business of placing those stones, those living stones, which is us, his elect, into that great temple. And guess what? I'm hoping there are a few left right at the very top that he has to place in that living stones that he will dwell in forever. So we need to be about his business of getting those last ones in at the ends of the earth that he may come. And when he comes, it's Zephani for Satan. It's over. And I'm going to finish with this verse, a couple of verses actually. Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then, Paul says, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, Paul says, but as it were based on works. That's what he's doing. Paul is describing exactly what Jesus is dealing with, based on self-righteousness. These Pharisees and all, a majority of Israel, they wanted to work their way into heaven. Do you know that's the problem with every other religion beside Christianity? They're all works-based. Every last one of them. You got to work your way in, but not the Christians. We, by faith, we don't have anything to offer Christ. We're totally bankrupt. I come to you by faith. I receive you by faith. That's what it's all about. That's what the difference. These people were after heaven by their own self-righteousness. And he said, Paul said, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. May this be a lesson for all of us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. May we flee vigorously all hints of self-righteousness and cast ourselves at the Savior's feet. Totally recognize we're totally spiritually bankrupt, sinners, vile sinners, receiving his offer of eternal salvation freely given as a gift. And you know, we're to live by faith as well. It said the just, the righteous shall live by faith. Not only we initially come to Christ by faith for salvation, not offering anything, have nothing, but we live by faith as well. And listen to this. I've read many, many books in my 54 years, a lot of books. That's one thing I do. And the worst sin almost of all these great men of God, name them, whoever, everyone I've ever read, they say the worst sin there is pride. Pride. Pride will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven more than anything else. Pride will destroy people. And that's one of the things that God said he hates. He hates pride. He's not ambivalent about it. It's not too bad. He hates it. Boy, I don't want to be on the end that God hates. Boy, may it be far from us. And guess what? In contradistinction to this, all these great divines, they used to call them, they said this almost to the man. The greatest Christian virtue is humility. Wow. You mean it's not being able to preach really well? You mean it's not doing this or not? No, humility. Every one of these guys. Man, Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of him. This man was a giant. His intellect was staggering. He's probably the greatest American theologian ever. John Owen, this guy's intellect was like 500, not that bad, but anyway. These guys were brilliant, but they all said humility is the Christian's greatest virtue. So that's one thing we want to really cultivate in our lives. Not a false humility like these, some of these. So there we have it. Let us really take to heart what God is saying to the churches and live in a humble way as believers. And if you don't know Christ, cast yourself before him, pleading, forgive me, a sinner. Offer him nothing. We have nothing to offer. God bless you all. Thanks for the opportunity. Oh, I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is so precious to look into it and be challenged, Lord. I know it's a challenge to me every day. I wake up knowing that you've clearly said, Lord Jesus, that without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I can't even get out of bed without you, let alone even think some great spiritual thought or understand your word. So, Lord, we cast ourselves at your feet knowing that without you, we can't do one thing to please Almighty God. So, Lord, use these words today to challenge us to live in a manner that pleases you. And, Lord, above all, may we be useful in your kingdom, to get that job done that you started 2,000 years ago. We just ask you for your blessing now in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.